right now we're looking at the end of the Apostle Paul's third missionary trip, his final one, and we're going into a time of mourning for him. Several people prophesying that he's coming up on some danger, and so that's what we're going to take a look at this evening. We ended last week with a farewell address to the Ephesian elders as they came down from Ephesus, and Paul spent some time with them, and he addressed them, and he told them some words that they needed to heed, and he shared his heart with them. And so that's where we left off. And this week again, we're going into Paul coming back, and we'll go into that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord, that Paul did not hold back. Despite the fact that there were plenty of prophecies, people warning him of what was waiting for him in Jerusalem, he continued to move forward, Lord, knowing that your will was for him to endure whatever he had to in order to fulfill your plan, your will for his life. And so, Lord, I ask, Lord, that as you plan out our lives, as you already have them set out, Lord, that we too remain consistent, regardless of the circumstances, that we draw close to you, and Lord, we glorify you in every way, again, regardless of whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, to do your will. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, verse 1, we'll go get right into our text. Verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass that when he had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos. The following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo." So, something just to note here is the type of ship that they were using was considered to be a coastal vessel, one that didn't really go across any kind of channels, didn't involve great distances. It just went basically from port to port. It didn't say it was a small ship, didn't say it was a big ship, and it could have been either one, but it just didn't make those voyages. So it was more than likely, from what historians and scholars think, that it was just a coastal vessel. And so that's what he was traveling in, from Kos and then onto Kos and then from there to Rhodes. These are islands. Both Kos and Rhodes are islands, and they each would represent, just like we read in the previous chapter, about a one day's journey from island to island. Now in Patara, Paul and his companions found a sturdier ship that was able to make the 400-mile voyage into Syria. Today, if you were to take a look at the beach of Patara, from the pictures that I saw, it's a very beautiful beach. It's in present-day Turkey. It's filled with silt, so it's very shallow, and it stretches over 11 miles, about 18 kilometers. Turkey's predominant religion, and this is the area that Paul was in. What is it? It's Islam. Yeah, it's Islam. So that's the predominant religion there in Turkey. And it's considered a regional power because of its geostrategic significance, meaning it's geographically located between Europe, and Asia. So it's right in the center, and it's considered a regional power. So just some great useless information for you to take home. So it gives you an understanding of where Paul was at the time, and where we can look to. Check it out on Google Earth. That's what you can do, and look what's there right now. It's interesting. But on a lighter note, now sea turtles do lay eggs there. Beautiful beach. So now they're in Tyre. And we continue in verse 4. It says, "In finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. Now, Paul and his companions, they stayed there for about a week. And during that week, some interesting things took place. This was the beginning of the series of warnings that would take place, that would come to Paul through the Holy Spirit, because they all said the same thing to Paul. They all warned him of what was coming up in Jerusalem. This was something that had already been revealed to him. If you remember back in Acts 19, verse 21, and then in Acts 20, verses 22 through 24, that's where Paul was talking about what he had to go to. But again, the Holy Spirit just continued to reveal to Paul, to confirm what he had told him already. And it's interesting to me because there are two issues that we have to look at here through the interpretation of what these prophets were saying to Paul. One is possibly a mistake in the prophecy itself could have been taken place. Or number two, possible mistakes in the interpretation of the prophecy. Right? It's either one or the other, because they were telling him not to go, and he clearly was being told to go. So which one's right? Now, in the first sense, both the prophecy and the interpretation is wrong, and in the second sense, only the interpretation is wrong. According to 1 Corinthians 14:26 through 33, all things are to be done for edification, and that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Right? And then we also see in verse 29, Paul says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 21, and this is all to speak of order. Paul says, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast to what is good. So, one sense, saying that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And on the other side of this cord that you have to hold in tension, God is saying, do not quench the spirit and do not despise prophecies. But he also says, test all things, hold fast what is good. We know that the prophecy was good. They were well-intended friends of Paul. They were concerned for him. And so they shared, yes, this is the prophecy that was revealed to us. But gosh, Paul, we don't want to see you go into Jerusalem and have to endure these things which we have been shown by the Spirit. And so they were warning him. They were telling him, Paul, do not go into Jerusalem. The peace that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 14:33 is the peace among the brethren. It comes in being unified in the will of God. And we'll see this come about, and we'll see it down in verse 14. But in the meantime, they're still determined to convince, to persuade Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And that's why we must test prophecy. We must test what someone is telling us by the Word of God. Does it match the Word of God? And if God is telling us to go in a certain direction, we need to make sure that that is exactly where God's will is and not our own will. Sometimes we need to just listen to what other people say. So we need to understand that. Now, at the end of the week, these brothers and their families all came together. They prayed and they bid Paul and his companions farewell. And the picture that I saw here is that they came to the beach. They all came. It was families. It was everyone together. And they came to the shoreline and they knelt down and they prayed. They prayed out in the open, not in a synagogue, not in their home, but they prayed out in the open. And they had great compassion and concern for Paul. And so they were united in Christ, not only blood families, but also in the family of Christ. They were all united together and they were praying. And what I saw there is the kids. know, as they see us as parents praying boldly, no matter where we are, it does something for them that will be impressed in their minds and in their hearts forever. It'll speak volumes of your boldness and your confidence and your unashamedness, is that a word, of Christ. What do we do out in the open? Do we do things just behind doors in our home and not necessarily out in public? Need to not be ashamed. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven, says the Lord. But if you did not deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. So the whole thing, my point here is that when the Holy Spirit is telling you to pray for someone, have you ever been at that point to where you just know you're supposed to pray for someone? You ever walked away from that? I know I have, and I've regretted that. But when the Holy Spirit is telling you, just take the time. Pray for Danny right now. Take the time, right then and there. No matter where you are, to pray for the person that God is telling you to pray for. And they may not have told you anything, but you can ask them and do it at the time. Do not be ashamed of where you are, maybe out in the open. Verse 7. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemy, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with them. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Okay, we're going to go in order here. Ptolemy. Basically just Paul and his companions stayed there for a day, and then they left to Caesarea. Caesarea, they came to the house of Philip the evangelist. This is the Philip that's mentioned in Acts 6:5. He's one of the seven deacons that were selected. Quote, of good reputation, according to Acts 3, of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And this is what he's partly described here as being one of the seven deacons. Now, Philip is also described here as having four virgin daughters, so unmarried daughters, and they prophesied. And it's not mentioned what they prophesied, but they prophesied. Here's what's great, is that it's noted here that they prophesied, and it was more than likely, I mean, we can look at this passage and know where it's all going, why they're prophesying, what they're telling the Apostle Paul. So what we can see here is that the four virgin daughters were prophesying that, again, Paul was going to Jerusalem and he was going to encounter what we'll see here in a moment, right? Four daughters that were all in line with God's will. Four daughters that were saying the same thing to an apostle, and they were the daughters of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven deacons, who is noted as having good reputation and being full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. I mean, what a legacy to leave, right, for your children, for the next generation. That as they speak the words of God. And when they speak truth. Now, how beautiful is that? And so it was a good illustration, a good something to think about for us. As you know, we just talked about the kids, about the example that we set for them out in public. And then now we see Philip the evangelist, a man of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, having four daughters who are following in his footsteps. Then we see a prophet named Agabus. He came down from Judea. This was while Paul was staying there with Philip. And he put on this dramatic prophetic demonstration of what was waiting for him in Jerusalem. So up to this point, we just have people telling Paul what he was going to. And now we have Agabus that puts on this display, right? And he grabs Paul's belt and he binds his own feet and his hands and tells him the man who owns this belt is going to be in chains. And it's Paul. This was the Agabus that had previously prophesied that there was going to be a famine, according to Acts 11:28. And it's at this point that his disciples, the companions of Paul, had enough. And they were now pleading with Paul. And you can see there in verse 12, Luke writes, "Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem." So now Luke is including himself in this pleading. We pleaded with him. They were concerned for a friend again. Verse 13, "Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" And this reminds me of what's recorded in Matthew 16:21-23, when Jesus rebuked Peter. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you.' But he returned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" When we're inclined to allow our feelings to take lead in our actions, rather than seeking the will of God, there's times when those feelings just aren't right. We need to be able to control those feelings and match them up to God's will, God's word, to what he instructs us, how he instructs us to be in order to bless him and bless others and be a vessel used by him. We break the heart of God and we are an offense to him. There are some situations that people go through. It could be because of just choices that they've made. You have to reap what they sow. You know, just because you come to Christ doesn't mean that everything's going to be this rosy, right? We still make choices, and whatever we sow, we reap. There's choices that I made years ago that I'm still reaping the consequences for those choices. But that doesn't mean that God will not use you. Here's the thing, is when you see someone going through certain circumstances that they need to go through, it's not for us to tell them to go in to try and change that direction. Sometimes we just have to allow, let's say, for instance, our kids to reap the consequences of what they've sown, what they've done. It's valuable. It reminds me of the story of the man in the little cocoon. You guys have probably heard the story. And the little caterpillar's in the cocoon, right? And he sees that this, what he thinks is a caterpillar, struggling in there, and gets to the point to where he just can't help himself. I mean, he thinks that this little animal is going to die. It's just beyond what the man can take. So his feelings get the best of him. And he takes a razor and he just makes a little slit in the cocoon. And what he thought to be a caterpillar was now a butterfly that comes out. It starts to flap its wings and it looks like he can fly. Flaps its wings and it falls down. Man picks it up and he puts it up on a branch and does it again and goes down. What happened was that, yes, it looked like it can fly, but it had to go through the remaining period of struggle in order for it to gain enough strength in the wings for it to be able to fly. So sometimes when people and get in the way of what God wants to do. When we make it easy for them, it's not what God had intended. And now it's going to take something else to give them the strength and the faith and the trust in God necessary to fly the way God had intended that person to fly in whatever God has for them to do. So here are the disciples, well-intended, but they're trying to avoid Paul from going into Jerusalem. Yeah, we see here that Paul was definitely not going to be persuaded, right? Yeah, because it's at this time in verse 14 that he said, Luke says, so when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying the will, ceased in saying the will of the Lord be done. If his master was not willing to neglect the will of his father, then neither was Paul willing to neglect the will of his Lord Jesus Christ. And we all remember the Garden of Gethsemane. And it wasn't that Jesus was looking forward to enduring the human agony of the cross. Nonetheless, he said, your will be done, not mine. And actually, this passage right here is also regarded as Paul's Gethsemane. Now, he came to a point to where we don't see him praying that, but we see his friends, his companions praying this. We'll continue. Verse 15, and after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now, Jerusalem was about 62 miles by road. Again, this is the third leg of Paul's third missionary journey, his final missionary journey. And it's safe to assume here that he had some pack animals with him. People from the different churches around the area would no doubt give him gifts to bring back. We know that he definitely had some companions with him, some traveling companions. But he was greeted by the disciples with joy. And he stayed at the house of Mnason while in Jerusalem. So his home had to be large enough to house not only Paul, but everyone who was traveling with him. Verse 18, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things with which God had done, which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. It's always encouraging to hear what the Lord's doing and has done in the lives of other brothers and sisters. When you send out a praise report, when you talk, when we talk as we're together, and you share about what the Lord's doing in your life, it's encouraging, isn't it? It gives you strength. It reassures you that God of God's faithfulness, of His just how much He cares for us, His compassion for us, and it's definitely very encouraging. Verse 21, but they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Now here's an issue that's come about that needs to be dealt with regarding rumors that Paul's persuading the Jews not to follow in their ancestral ways, their Jewish customs. So where is this coming from, right? But regardless of where it's coming from, this is where we see that the accusations begin to take place, and we begin to see the fulfillment develop of the divine promise given to Paul at the time of his conversion. This was back in Acts 9:15, to where he was told that he would bear the Lord's name before Gentiles, kings, and the people of Israel. And so now it's all coming to play. This is definitely an issue that had to be dealt with during the Jerusalem conference. This was in Acts 15. In other words, there was a discussion. And it came before the council, and they dealt with this issue. So who were these Jews that were spreading these rumors? It's believed that it was the Jews of the diaspora, or the Jews that were dispersed. There were Jews in Antioch of Pisidia that were very upset with Paul. There were people in that area, Lystra, Derbe, if you remember that. We'll make a note of that in just a second. But who were these men that were spreading these rumors? The rumor was that Paul was encouraging the Jews to abandon their practice of circumcision for their children, and these were serious charges. This struck at the very heart of the Jews' self-identity as a people of God. This was a ceremonial aspect of the Torah, and it set them apart from other people. This was circumcision was sort of a badge, a mark in the flesh, something that was commanded for them to do on the eighth day of the birth of a child. And so this noted them, this set them apart as God's people. So the question is, would Paul have urged these Jewish people to abandon this sign of the covenant? And, although there's no substitute for faith in Christ, Paul urged strongly against seeing circumcision as a guarantee for salvation, and he adamantly opposed circumcision for the Gentile converts. There is no evidence that he ever encouraged Jewish Christians to abandon the practice. There's no evidence whatsoever. There's actually plenty of evidence on the contrary. We see that in Acts 16:3, and then in 1 Corinthians 7:18, this is what he said: "Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called whilst uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters." You know, according to 1 Corinthians 7:18 and 19. And so what he's saying is, hey, wherever God has called you, whether a Jew or a Gentile, you don't need to do anything religiously, ceremonially, to make you any better than what you are in Christ, who you are in Christ. You don't need to change anything. You don't need to become circumcised if you're uncircumcised. But regardless of where the facts pointed, this is just a matter that had to be dealt with. He's going to be well known to Jewish leaders as well as Roman leaders, including King Agrippa. The disciples had an idea of how to show that Paul was not persuading the Jews to abandon their Jewish customs. And in fact, he took part in them himself, as he was a Jew also. So we continue reading verse 23. "Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law." So Paul was asked to join these four men who had taken the Nazarite vow, which lasted, by the way, a minimum of 30 days. And we see a period of 7 days here, so there's an issue. So it couldn't be that Paul was asked to take the Nazarite vow, because that would have taken a minimum of 30 days. It couldn't have been that in the middle of the Nazarite vow that these men had taken, that they had touched maybe a dead body, because that would require 7 days of purification in the middle of it. Now, aside from paying taxes, more than likely what was taking place is that Paul himself was going through the normal ritual purification of someone who had gone abroad, someone who had left the Holy Land and had come back into the Holy Land. And by the way, that's a period of 7 days, right? So more than likely, this was the last part of these four men's Nazirite vows, and so he would take place, he would join them in that. For the Nazirite vow, by the way, the last part requires a pretty expensive sacrificing ritual, which includes a male and a female lamb, a ram, a cereal, and a drink offering. And so this was what they were asking Paul to support financially, as well as take part in the last, again, 7 days of this Nazirite vow, this ritual purification. This would be a clear demonstration of his complete loyalty to the Torah, not only because he paid the heavy expenses of the vow, but also by undergoing the necessary purification himself. Verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. This was the Jerusalem decree that I was talking about back in, again, Acts 15, verses 28 and 29. Verse 26, then Paul took them in, and the next day, having been purified with them, and entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. So this is the sacrifices that I was talking about, the two lambs, male and female, the ram, cereal offering, and the drink offering. Verse 27. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, where they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. We'll stop there. Now, what this reminded me of is brought me back to Asia on Paul's first missionary trip. While he was in Iconium, Acts 14, 1 and 2 says, now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and spoke, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Greeks and of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. That's exactly what's happening here. While in Lystra, says in Acts 14:9, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. That's when the disciples all gathered around and prayed for him and came to him. Right? But this is what was taking place in Asia. And these were the Jews that were there. And then in Ephesus, this was just the last chapter, a riot broke out, right? Riot broke out regarding the issues with the lack of sales and statues of the goddess Diana, and how was that Demetrius was so upset that he caused all the people to come together and to complain, and it became a riot in Ephesus. And so it caused me to think about that, and also, like I said, back in Paul's first missionary trip into Asia, and how it was that these were the men that were now going after Paul. We need to not underestimate the enemy. I think sometimes we, it's almost as if we're just untouchable. I mean, Job could have been untouchable, but he wasn't, right? Any child of God can be untouchable if that's God's will. But listen, we need to go through what we go through. But let's not be ignorant of the fact that the enemy, he goes to and fro. He's looking for someone that he can devour, that he can totally deem useless for the kingdom of God. He can do it in very subtle ways. So we need to be aware that the enemy's there. And we don't want to underestimate the enemy. At the same time, we have to remember the power of our God. We need to go to the Word of God and seek His wisdom, His knowledge, and His application to our lives today, so that we could know how it is that we could do battle with the enemy and be victorious. So here the enemy is continually going after Paul, but it's all to fulfill God's purpose. 21:30. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, I thought this was interesting. You know, they grabbed Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and then immediately they shut the doors. Why would it be that they had to shut the doors? I mean, they already had the man out. What's thought here is that it was probably to stop the apparent desecration of the sanctuary. And so they immediately shut the doors. And they didn't even want the whole scene to be exposed to the sanctuary. So whether it was that or just they didn't want anyone else inside of there, I don't know, but those are the thoughts there. Verse 31. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. Now, the Jews just had enough. That's enough of Paul. It says here that they were beating him, right? In verse 31, they were seeking to kill him. Well, I don't know. That's pretty light language for this. But we see here in 33 that as the commander came close, along with the centurions and the other soldiers, that they immediately stopped beating Paul. Here's what came up on these Jews. There's a commander. There's at least two centurions. And we know that centurions are in charge of how many soldiers? 100 soldiers each, right? So there's at least 200 soldiers and the commander and the centurions. That was probably a pretty awesome group of soldiers, kind of a presence that came up on these Jews that were beating Paul. So much so that they immediately stopped what they were doing. Josephus, the Jewish historian, described this period of time in the mid-50s, and this will give us an understanding of this scene here, as, quote, of intense Jewish nationalism and political unrest. One insurrection after another rose to challenge the Roman overlords, and Felix brutally suppressed them all. This only increased the Jewish hatred for Rome and inflamed anti-Gentile sentiments, close quote. So that's what we see here. So when the commander took control of the situation and took Paul into custody, now you remember the prophecy of Agabus, right? Just a few verses earlier, he prophesied that this is exactly what would happen. Okay, but as the commander took control and took Paul into custody, it wasn't because he was concerned that Paul was either going to get killed or whether or not he was going to get a fair trial. It was just simply for the fact that Rome had control, and if there was a riot that had broken out, the commander wanted to make sure that he had control, and he took that prisoner into custody for himself, and he would question him. So this is what we see taking place here. Now, the location where they were, along the northwest corner of the wall that surrounded the whole temple, stood the Tower of Antonium. This was a fortress built by Herod the Great for the defense of the temple. And it said that one of the towers stood 100 feet tall, which would give them a good 360-degree view of the whole area. and it's probably from one of these towers that maybe a sentry saw what was taking place in the temple and reported that to his commander. Verse 34. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." The people simply wanted him dead. That was the bottom line. Even with the Roman soldiers carrying him out bound. Remember, he was beaten also, so he probably had difficulty even walking. If he was on his own, they picked him up and they started carrying him. But listen to the words that they said here. The multitude was crying out, "Away with him." By the way, these are the same words that the crowd used with Jesus. Luke 23:18 and John 19:15. Same words. 37. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Stop." Here he reached the top of the stairs. They're about to enter into the barracks. Paul asked for permission to speak. No doubt, Paul was a man who was under Gamaliel. He was a man who was very well educated. So we can see here that he's probably very polite in his request to speak. Spoke Greek. It's probably polished Greek. The commander was amazed that he would speak Greek in the first place so well. It amazes me. I have an uncle that knows like 8 different languages, has traveled the world. He can speak every single one fluent. And it's truly amazing. So here is Paul speaking Greek to this commander. "You can speak Greek? Hey, by the way, aren't you that crazy Egyptian that led the duped those people to go into the wilderness?" "No, not me. Not me." He thought that he was that revolutionary, this Egyptian that had stirred up a considerable following. And listen to what he did. This is according to Josephus, the historian. He says, according to him, the Egyptian was a false prophet who stirred up a following of some 30,000, quote-unquote, dupes, led them into the wilderness and from there to the Mount of Olives, where he promised that the walls of Jerusalem would fall at his command and allow them easily to overpower the Roman force. Instead of Jerusalem's walls falling, Felix arrived on the scene with heavy troops, killed 400 of them, and took 200 into captivity, and then put the Egyptian and the rest to flight. Close quote. Now, here's something to know. And I know that I do make reference to Josephus the historian. Josephus says that there's 30,000 men. Note what it says here. The commander said that there were what? 4,000. What we need to understand is that Josephus is not scripture, but it helps to look at those books to get a good historian's view of what was taking place at the time. But listen, again, those are things that are not, and this I'm telling you as a pastor, to not take those books as scripture. Because Josephus was known to exaggerate. Did he do that a little bit here? 30,000 as opposed to 4,000, as it says in Acts chapter 21. So just something to note. But Paul was definitely no terrorist. He said that he was a Jew. He was a citizen of Tarsus. And because of this, because he was a Jew, he had some grounds for addressing his fellow Jews. And so this commander, which we know later on, make note of this, we know that his name is Lysias, went ahead and honored his request. Permission granted. So Paul stood at the top of the steps and just see, he was probably beaten pretty good. He stood at the top of the steps going into the barracks. He stood there, motioned to the crowd. It says that a hush fell on the people. And addressed them in their own native tongue. So now he went from Greek to Hebrew. Just like that. This was the crowd that had accused him of teaching against the Jewish people, against the law and the temple. And the speech that follows, which we'll go into next week, was his defense against these charges. Now, here are some points to consider regarding this chapter, and I'll close with this. Number one, you may have gotten other important principles from this chapter, but here are some to think about. Number one, from the perspective of the sender of spiritual concerns. Remember the prophets, that they were telling Paul, they were warning him of what was coming up in Jerusalem. So as a sender, careful that you're not getting in the way of what God wants to do by trying to keep someone from doing something that they have been led to do. Just be careful. Be careful with that. Number two, from the perspective of the receiver of spiritual concerns. Listen, if you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that, hey, this is the direction that I need to take, I know it's not going to be easy. I know it's going to be really difficult, but it's what God wants me to do. Stand fast. Keep going in that direction that God has pointed you in. Now, if you're not 100% sure, there's safety in a multitude of counselors. So listen to those people who are sharing with you. Do not be stubborn in your ways. If they're sharing God's word and they're sharing you God's truth with you, God's truth, listen to them. And do not go forward until you've prayed about it and you are sure of what direction the Lord wants you to take. Don't make hasty decisions. And number three, even when they think that they have you in chains, don't stop speaking the truth. Okay? No matter where they think they have you, do not stop speaking the truth. The good news of Jesus Christ will break down walls. The Spirit of God will prepare the hearts of people. And no matter what situation you find yourself in, don't stop speaking the truth. Yeah. I can tell you that I've come across situations like that. So where I've been told, because you're in this situation, maybe you should just sit, and not do anything. I can't do that. I know that God wants his word proclaimed. Tomorrow's not promised to anyone, right? I have a friend of mine that just lost his dad this morning. Massive heart attack. He did not see this coming. We don't know. What's going to happen today? Are we promised another breath? Will we make it out of this building? This is not a scare tactic. It's just reality. No matter what situation you find yourself in, don't ever stop speaking the truth. I love when people are in difficult situations. Paul is a prime example. Beaten, They thought they killed him. I love it. He got up and he continued doing the will of God. Beautiful. A beautiful life, exemplary of a Christian. Don't let the enemy whisper things in your ear to where he zips your mouth up. Remember, the enemy condemns you, but the Holy Spirit will convict you so that you will turn from whatever you're doing that hinders your relationship with Jesus Christ. He will empower you to do things beyond your natural abilities. He will open your mouth, and he will speak for you at times, all the time. So that's my encouragement to you this evening. And again, we're going to continue next week with chapter 22. We will be in the back because they have their monthly community meeting here. But we're going to continue, instead of going through and just praying, we'll continue in chapter 22 so we can get done with the book of Acts, and then in preparation for Christmas and Thanksgiving and all those kind of vacation times, right? Yeah. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that the Holy Spirit gives us what to say many times. He gives us remembrance of your word. And so, Lord, we thank you for him. Father, I ask, Lord, that you bless each and every person here. As we've talked about it, and we know a little bit more about chapter 21 of Acts. I pray, Lord, that as we find ourselves in these different situations, Lord, that we're not rushed into making decisions if we're not sure about the direction we are to take. And on the other hand, if we're sure that it's your will, Lord, that we stand solid and we continue to move forward. We thank you again for the example that you have before us. Paul, no matter what the circumstances were, continue to move forward and to, Lord, to fulfill your will. And I pray, just like him, Lord, we look to Jesus Christ as our ultimate example, Lord, our perfect example. And Lord, we find ourselves saying, just as the companions here of Paul said, Lord, may your will be done in our lives to bring you glory. Pray that we are examples to our families, to our kids, to our friends and co-workers, whoever we come in contact with, just as these families were, and that we may not be ashamed of praying out in the open, of speaking the Lord Jesus, the name Jesus, out in public. And that we proclaim you in your truths wherever we go. We thank you and ask your blessings. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.